Hey, good morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Let's see, the last several weeks, if you're keeping score at home, we have talked about the transfiguration of Christ. We've talked about his crucifixion. We've talked about the resurrection for a couple weeks. And then today, we're going to talk about the ascension. And some specific truths that are related to that. You'll want an open Bible this morning and some nimble fingers because we're going to go to a few different places. But let's start in Acts chapter 1. All right, Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So Acts is the second volume of a two-volume set that Luke wrote, and it was addressed to a guy named Theophilus. Verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, and speaking about the kingdom of God. So after the resurrection of Christ, he taught the apostles and other followers for about 40 days. Verse 4, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? After 40 days of Christ teaching them about the kingdom of God, they are still anticipating Christ to bring in the political kingdom right then and there. Verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So Jesus answers their question by saying the Father has the time in his hands, but for now you are going to be my witnesses. Verse 9, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. All right, so Jesus is near the Mount of Olives on the Bethany side, and after he has been teaching them, he starts to bodily ascend from the ground. And it says that a cloud accompanied him. Verse 10. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. The closest thing I could probably compare this to in my own experiences is like when you're a little kid and you have a balloon that gets let go, and it's quite an amazing thing to see it climbing in altitude till eventually the wind takes it away or you get distracted. Well, Jesus is ascending, and all of them probably their mouths dropped open, and all of a sudden there's two angels that are beside them and say in verse 11, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Father, I ask that you would bless our time this morning as we study your word, and that Christ would shine forth and that he would be made much of. Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. So the ascension is one of those events that sometimes falls through the cracks in our calendars or our teaching calendars, But it has great theological and practical ramifications. Maybe you've never even heard a sermon on the theological ramifications of the ascension of Christ. We never move past the resurrection of Christ. It has that much importance in God's plan for the world and God's plan for our individual lives. We never move past the significance of the resurrection. But the ascension is also a huge part of the gospel story, one that we don't necessarily speak about all that often. So last week, you know, Pastor Jared, talking about the resurrection, said and talked about how it fuels mission, right? It provokes us towards the Great Commission. Well, so does the ascension. And that may not make a lot of sense on the surface, because to be honest, if I was one of these disciples and I'm expecting Christ to still institute the kingdom right then and there, and he starts floating away, going to heaven, I'm probably a little bummed. But there is some weighty ramifications of this, and we'll talk about that. So if you look at any top 100 list, top 50 list of the greatest movies of all time, I think all of them near the top, it's a very subjective, right? But all of them near the top are going to list Casablanca at some point. Now, very early in the plot for Casablanca, it establishes Rick, the main character, it establishes him as this cynical person who's kind of isolated from everyone emotionally because he's been hurt. And they're in the middle of World War II. It's a messy world. And so he's just kind of on his own. And you hear, Casablanca is a very quotable movie, but you hear this particular quote several times, "I stick my neck out for nobody. I stick my neck out for nobody." Well, eventually Rick gets past his personal scars and he acts for the greater cause. Callousness towards people's eternal destinies is one of the most logically inconsistent attitudes that we as Christians could possibly have. Christ, who has found us wallowing in our sin and our depravity, has saved us out of that. And to be cold-hearted towards people, yes, we go in seasons with that, but to sustain that is a very hypocritical and logically inconsistent place for any Christian to be or to stay. But what if I told you, although virtuous, compassion is not the primary fuel of the Great Commission? Compassion for people, although important, is not the primary fuel of the Great Commission. There's a great quote from this book. It's simply entitled Missions. And I wish everybody in here would read this. This might be worth us going through for Hope Communities. But Andy Johnson said this: where people see the work of Christ as supremely valuable, missions becomes a glorious and sensible sacrifice. The glory of the gospel, not the neediness of mankind, is the self-sustaining fuel for global missions. By that, he means a love for Christ and an adoration for who he is and what he has done. And when we talk about the work of Christ, we tend to sometimes relegate that to the cross. And the cross should get all the attention that it gets. But it's a little bit more encompassing than that, in that The gospel, the complete work of Christ, includes things like his resurrection and even his ascension. The ascension is actually quite important. So the main idea this morning for us is that our Lord's ascension fuels mission. Our Lord's ascension fuels mission. The first thing I want you to see, and we're going to hop to a few different places here, because this is kind of a topical approach this morning, but the ascension terminated Christ's earthly humiliation. The ascension terminated Christ's earthly humiliation. So in Philippians 2, Paul is dealing with some different things, and there's some back and forth between some of the folks there at the church of Philippi. And he says in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God," that is the essence or the substance of God, like his very nature, "he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or white-knuckled." Verse 7, here's a key phrase, "but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So there's this word that theologians have gone back and forth over in verse 7. He emptied himself. The word is kenosso, and it means to empty. And so the theological questions are, what in the world did God empty himself, or what did Jesus empty himself of? Christ certainly emptied himself of glory to come to earth, and that is definitely a correct answer. I don't know if that's completely sufficient. I think the best answer is that Christ laid aside divine prerogatives. He did not lay aside his deity in any sense, but he did lay aside his divine prerogatives in following the direction of the Father and the Spirit and dependence upon them during his earthly ministry. So what people call the ministry of Christ while he was on earth, they call that the humiliation of Christ, which encompasses the whole point from the incarnation all the way through the ascension, to where Jesus gets back to heaven. So if you think about it, there's the incarnation. God taking on flesh and in a virgin's womb. And then Jesus, like every other human being, passes through the birth canal and everything that goes along with that in that event. Jesus is laid in a humble fashion in a feeding trough, in a manger, where there's, because there's no room for him in the inn, right? During Christ's ministry, the Son of Man, he said, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That he was an itinerant missionary going from place to place without a homestead. Jesus faced corrupt trials. He faced accusations from religious leaders and other folks. He experienced the scourging, these corrupt trials. He even experienced death. But Philippians, in Philippians, Paul says it went even a step further, that Jesus, not only did he experience death, even death on a cross. A cross did not mean for them what it means for us today. We'll wear it around our necks, we'll have them on our buildings or on our cars. And it didn't have that kind of meaning back then. It didn't have the meaning of redemption. It was a way of the Romans humiliating not just a person, but an entire people group. Roman citizens never were crucified. It was illegal. It could only happen for non-citizens or even slaves. So this entire period of Jesus' earthly ministry is the humiliation of Christ. Now, it wasn't his entire life that was atoning for us. It was his death. He had to be a sinless sacrifice, and he lived a perfectly righteous life, and that righteousness is placed on our account through faith. But it was his death where he took the wrath of God in our place. But the entire period can be known as the humiliation of Christ because it was this season for the Trinity where Christ took on flesh. But at the ascension, when Christ went to heaven, it marked the termination of that period. A lot of times Jesus is caricatured just as the Jesus that was here during his earthly ministry, and it couldn't be further from the truth. If you want a halfway better view of who Jesus really is, you need to open up the book of Revelation. And even sometimes in the Gospels, we see hints of Jesus unveiling or God unveiling Jesus' glory. In John 17, 4 through 5, Jesus is praying before the night of his arrest, and he says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And God has answered that prayer of Christ. And Christ is glorified once again like he was before he ever came to this earth. So the ascension closed was a definite close of a chapter for Christ. The ascension terminated Christ's early humiliation. So when we say our Lord's ascension fuels mission, when we go out and we proclaim the name of Jesus, we are absolutely proclaiming a suffering king, but we're not solely proclaiming a suffering king. We are proclaiming someone who is the second person of the Trinity, who is involved in creation, who is God of very God. Okay? Secondly, how does the Lord's ascension fuel mission? The ascension transported Christ to a real place. The ascension transported Christ to a real place. If you're taking notes, jot down John 14, 1 through 3, where Jesus tells his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again to take you there." It's a real promise of a real place. So Jesus, bodily, physically, left this place, ascended to heaven. I don't know where heaven is. You don't either. Nobody does. But heaven is somewhere, at least vertically, after Christ cleared the sky, after Christ cleared the atmosphere, what happened after that? I don't know. But I do know that Christ went to a real place, and heaven is real. We proclaim a real salvation and a real place. And so what Christ was doing was that he was opening up the way to heaven for sinners. He was the first one to do this. He made it possible. Hebrews 6, I think this is a good passage to look at. Hebrews 6, 19 through 20. "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain." It's talking about the very presence of God in heaven. Verse 20, "where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That word for forerunner, it has the idea of someone who blazes a trail, who goes on ahead. It's an advance guard who prepares the way for the others to follow. And that's what Christ did by conquering death, but actually physically going to this place. So when we proclaim Jesus, we're proclaiming a risen, glorified Lord, but we are telling people, proclaiming people about a real location, a real place. There's a real sphere beyond what we can see right here and now. There is a heaven and there is a hell. They are real places. We take those at face value in Scripture. So the ascension transported Christ to a real place. Thirdly, the ascension resulted in Christ's exaltation above everything and everyone. This obviously fuels mission. God doesn't just give us a cold mission to accomplish, or a cold task, or something to check off of a list. But we proclaim Christ, who is exalted above everything and everyone. So look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. So Ephesians has a bunch of long sentences. And so we're going to, I don't like to do this, but we're going to jump in the middle of a sentence to stress what this has to do with the ascension. Verse 18 of Ephesians 1, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, this is a prayer that that Paul has made on behalf of these people, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. All right, what is the working of his great might that God has done? Verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. You see the repetition of the word all and every. Paul is stressing something, that this is absolute, that Christ is above every name. He is above everything. He is above everyone. And that happened at Christ's arrival back into heaven. Can you imagine what Christ's arrival back into heaven was like? It's one of those things I like to think about. There's certain moments in the history of the world where heaven seems to have probably stopped, right? Creation has to be one of those. The incarnation has to be one of those. The resurrection has to be one of those. And the return of Christ back to his rightful place has to be one of those. The angelic worship, the worship of Old Testament saints, of Moses and Elijah and Adam and David, all those who had failed so miserably, and Christ accomplishing a salvation for them that they, during their lifetime, had looked ahead toward. 1 Peter 3:22 says that right now, Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. The majesty and the glory that is in the presence of Christ right now is unimaginable for us. Paul seems to have gotten a glimpse of that and said it's not right to even speak these things in human language. Christ is exalted above everything and everyone, and that is the one that we proclaim. And that should fuel mission. Psalm 110:1, one of the most, if not the most, referenced verse from the Old Testament, quoted in the New Testament, says this: the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That's a prophecy that David made. He said, "The Lord said to my Lord." They're talking about multiple beings, at the very minimal, multiple beings in heaven. Of course, it is the Father speaking to the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." I don't think that's talking about the 3 days why Jesus' body was in the grave. I think it's talking about that this whole period that we live in right now. That Christ is exalted. He is above everything and everyone. From an earthly perspective, God is waiting to turn the key on the next phase of history. Why? And I asked myself that this week because it's tough. Why didn't Jesus just go ahead and implement the kingdom? Well, he's giving opportunity after opportunity, and it's an expression of God's long-suffering for people to come to him and to respond to his mercy and to his grace. So the Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." There is something definite that Christ is waiting on right now. No, we didn't get to be part of that moment of Christ's arrival into heaven, but there are other phases to Christ's exaltation that we will get to eyewitness. I read through Revelation and I see the breaking of the seals of the scroll. I think that's something that's going to actually happen. I think what he is unraveling and breaking in those seals in the book of Revelation are going to have parallel events that are going to take place on earth. It's Christ expressing his authority to take back and reign over planet earth. I think we will see that taking place in heaven and the parallels that take place on earth during the tribulation period. But probably the most majestic thing that we look toward next is the second coming of Christ. Jesus returning not as a baby, not on a donkey, but returning with a majestic army behind him who won't have to lift a finger. The ascension resulted in Christ's exaltation above everything and everyone. Next, the ascension ushered the sending of the Holy Spirit. So in that passage that we read, Acts chapter 1:8, it says, "You're going to be my witnesses after the Holy Spirit come, and you're going to start right here, and it's going to spread throughout, and it's going to go throughout the entire world." But John 16:7 is also something that foreshadowed this, actually more like an explicit statement. John 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper," parakletos, the advocate, the counselor, it's a very rich word that has a lot of things involved in it. "The helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." The ascension ushered the sending of the Holy Spirit. And so we're not left here alone trying to accomplish this mission that the Lord has given us. He has sent us the Holy Spirit who indwells us and empowers us. And one of the reasons that Christ did not immediately go ahead and start reigning has to be the fact that there is a power and effectiveness that is put on display in this age and a dependence upon the Spirit. Just like Christ depended upon the Spirit, we will also depend upon the Spirit for the mission that God has for us right now. And then lastly, the ascension occasioned the giving of spiritual gifts. The ascension occasioned the giving of spiritual gifts. Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 7, it says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." The grace that he's talking about, yes, we've been given the gift of salvation, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about spiritual gifts, particular empowerments that the Spirit gives each and every believer. And we all have a different, have at least one spiritual gift, and that may look different for different people. But here he's talking about the gifts that he has given the church as a whole. So he says, therefore it says, quoting from the Old Testament, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to man. What is something that would commonly happen when a victorious general or a conquering king would go through a land? It would disperse spoils of the conquered people to the citizens that they returned to. Verse 9, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? Or the lower regions, the earth. I like that translation, and I'm just going to leave it at that. Verse 10, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Okay? So in Christ's victorious work, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, he has given gifts to the church. Verse 11, and he gave. What did he give to the church? He gave the apostles. The apostles are the foundation of the church. They safeguarded what Jesus taught them, and they passed it on faithfully to others. And many of their works were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we have them for us today. That is because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but through the apostles. All the apostles are dead and gone. They're in heaven. There are no more apostles today. But they were a gift for the church that the church still benefits from. He gave the apostles. He gave the prophets. Like early on in church history, needed a prophetic word. He gave the evangelists, which I believe is still an active gift today. And then the shepherds and teachers. ESV translates this as two different things. Other translations will as well, but this can actually be understood as one office, like shepherd teachers, and that's the way I understand it, because anytime, well, the word there for shepherd means a pastor. Anytime you have a pastor or a shepherd, that gift of teaching has to always also be there as well. It's in the qualifications of elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So he gave shepherds and teachers. Why did he do this? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Like we have, as individuals have individual responsibility in, as far as cooperating in our sanctification. But as a whole, the entire body of Christ, he is also, that's why he is gifted these roles, these functions, these offices, these leaders, so the church can be unified and grow in the knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ. Okay? The ascension occasioned the giving of spiritual gifts. So all of these things this morning, they are to fuel us. Now, I don't want this to be like a locker room speech. See, locker room speech, it may provide a short-term emotional burst. That's what a high school or a college coach does, because he's working with young men that are somewhat immature, that need motivation from the outside. But as someone becomes a professional, those locker room speeches aren't really as necessary, because they've become more attuned. They have started to mature more, because truly elite athletes aren't driven by emotions. They're fueled by an innate competitiveness and compulsion for excellence. Look at any athlete that's been considered at the top of their game. There is something unique about their self-drive and work ethic. These truths this morning, they're not locker room speech one-liners in order to motivate us for 2 hours. And we're not meant to be dependent on locker room speeches to stir up our emotions once a week. That's not why we come together. We come for real substance and real meat. What these truths are this morning, they are unchanging present realities. And they are truths that must be internalized. So, Hope Valley Church, our mission is the mission of the church, the Great Commission. It is to proclaim the name of Christ. It is to evangelize the lost, edify believers, and glorify God. And Hope Valley Church has been, and this is crazy to think about, but this group of people, this gathering of people that have covenanted together, this has been divinely birthed by God. And the Lord has gifted us with different spiritual gifts and different spiritual roles and leaders. And we believe that God has now placed another one that is called to be one of our elders here. And so, Rodrigo, would you come? Rodrigo is going to share a little bit about his testimony. We're voting on affirming to add Rodrigo to our elder team, which is the first elder we've added in the history of Hope Valley. But we believe that God has brought Rodrigo and his family here for such a time as this. And we are going to be recommending that our church officially add him to our elder team. With that, Rodrigo is going to share with us a little bit of his testimony and his involvement here, and then he's going to close this portion of the service for us.
Thank you, Pastor Kev, for this word. Good morning, church family. What a word. Thank you for helping us and teach us. It's been a good to hear worship with you all. I'm Rodrigo, married to Carol. We have two boys, Benjamin and Benicio. We are missionaries here since 2022. And so my accent is from Brazil. A dear friend of mine, he's from Texas, and he tried to help me improve my accent. But sometimes I can't understand him, and that's why my broken English, it's a little bit, I'm working on it. So I grew up in Curitiba, south of Brazil, in a wonderful home. My parents raised me with love. They taught me about life. They taught me about love, be a good person. And they raised me in a good place, a wonderful home. But they never taught me about the real God. They never told me about the true God. And when I was 14 years old, a friend of mine shared the gospel with me, and my life changed. My life changed. My very first time I heard the gospel, my life changed. Because the gospel changes everything. The gospel changes everything. And if you heard the gospel and did change, either you don't understand it, or you understood, but you don't believe it yet. Because the gospel changed everything. And my life changed because the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when I was a teenager, a friend of mine shared the gospel with me, and for the very first time I heard about loves from God. God's love. And I start to read the Bible, and for the first time, John chapter 3, verse 16. I know everybody here knows this verse. And I start to learn about God. And my Bible verse about mission was the First John chapter 3, verse 16. I know everybody knows John 3:16. But my challenge for you this morning is read 1 John 3:16. Because when I read this, my life changed as well. I start the mission. And the Bible said, this how is we know the love, the true love is. Jesus Christ gave his life for us. So we too ought to give our lives for the others. It is a mission. Because we love God, we do our life to do the mission, to help others understand about the real God. So, and I start to help in my church. I start to help in Projeto Vida. Projeto Vida is a ministry that we share the gospel in schools and a lot of places. Our church, we have a partnership with Projeto Vida. And my ministry starts because I heard the gospel and I believe it. And I read the gospel and I believe it. When I read that Jesus loves me, because he loves me, he gave his life for me. Now I give my life for the others. This mission is. And I start to help my church. I start to work with Projeto Vida, in Projeto Vida. I went to college. I got my degrees in theology, psychology. And by God's grace, I had the honor of baptize my father, and my entire family was reached. Because I remember when I became Christian, in that time my dad, he didn't like it. He thought like, you change your religion. In his mind, I changed the religion, but the gospel changed my life. And years later, I had an honor to baptize my dad, and my family now, they are serving the Lord. So in 2020, I met Pastor Jared Vaia in Brazil. We worked together in Projeto Vida, and we became good friends. So it's his fault. I'm here. I'm sorry. I apologize. Talk to him. But we had a great time together. And before I met Pastor Jared, Carol and I, we were praying for the mission field outside of country, in our country. And God brought us here, and our church sent us to America. Yeah, this was the day when our church sent us to here. So we came here just to stay for 6 months, but God had a different plan. God's plan was to save the Portuguese speakers here in New River Valley area. We didn't know it. We didn't know it, but God knew that many Brazilians are living here. At the first Brazilian party we hosted, we met 80 Brazilians in one night. It's crazy. And then the day after, we were talking, I had to change my visa because we came just for 6 months. And then God called us to stay here and serve the church, and we start. After that night, we began to reach out to them one by one, and today we have our Hope Valley Portuguese. So the Portuguese ministry is just a bridge to reach people. We are the one. We are one. We are the same church. We are one body. Same God, but different areas to serve. God's mission never stops. His love for us is forever. So we can respond to this love by working for Him. He wants to use our lives to so that people around us may come to know Him. And it's been an honor to serve our church, to serve God first, and reach people by God's grace. Like Pastor Kevin said, we have a mission. God has a mission for us. And we have to respond it. We have to respond about this great love. I want to invite you to join with me in prayer. This is a time of invitation. Pastor Jerry, would you come here and pray for us? So it's been such a blessing for my family to serve our church. This is just God can do it. And we are open to continue to serve God here with you all. Let's pray.
Well, Lord, as we think about the mission that you have given to us and the plan that you still have yet in the future for us, would you help us to be faithful and obedient today, day by day, as we look to your coming again? Help us to worship you in light of your heavenly position, the work that you're doing now actively in our hearts and in this world. And so would you continue to propel us, to send us out? There's a reason that you have left us here. And Lord, help us be faithful. In Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand your feet? We're going to have a time of invitation, a time to respond. If you have a need or burden on your heart and you just want to come and just kneel and pray, then you are welcome to do that. If you have a special need that you want somebody to pray with you, we'll be here and we are available. Whatever it is that the Holy Spirit's doing in your heart, that's what this time is, for us just to pause. Again, put away whatever it is, distractions, to respond as the Lord leads and as we sing.